The subject matter that we're going to have a study on here for the next several weeks, for sure, is a subject matter as a subject matter that I've never really taught on. Been around it all, talked about it a lot, but never in a sense of a subject in and of itself. And the reason I decided to do this, over these last 6 months or so, I've read four or five different books on miracles, some of them very contemporary. A couple of them well over 1,000 pages long. It was just philosophical view of all kinds of stuff. And I realized that there's a significance to miracles, and there's a lot of misunderstanding about miracles. And I think all of us have, at one time or another, prayed for one. You know, and then, or you'll hear that somebody else got one. You know, and then it's just like, wait a minute, how'd they get that? You know, how does that work? And so I think that the whole idea behind miracles is just something we need to come to a little bit better understanding of. For example, if I were to just say now, stand up and tell me what a miracle is, by definition, we'd probably get about 30 definitions in here of what's a miracle. I mean, it's an amazing thing, the things we call miracles. In a lot of ways, we've dumbed it down in our country. 1980, the U.S. amateurs beat the Russians for the gold medal, and it was called what? The miracle on ice. That's a miracle. No, it may be low probability, but it's not a miracle. The miracle on the Hudson, right? You can land a plane on the Hudson. That's a miracle. Not necessarily. I've heard people say things like someone survived in an auto accident, and they show you the car, and you say, what? It's a miracle they're alive. Some of you, if you go out on the holidays and go to a mall, and then you tell me you've God found for you a parking place, it was a is a miracle. Okay? I mean, so it's funny. It's always been like that. St. Augustine said this. Now, this is a long time ago. He said, the daily miracles of God have grown to cheapen the idea of miracle by repetition. In other words, he heard so many people talking about miracles, he said, it's not that big an idea anymore because everyone talks about it. The thing, too, is that in Scripture, I'll talk about this a little bit this evening, I think the average person says when it comes to something like miracles that miracles are all through the Bible. Everything in the Bible, there are miracles happening all the time. Not true. It's not true. There are long, long periods of times in the Scriptures even there's no miracles. See, it's not just laden with miracles, and why don't we have miracles now? In fact, you'll see there's a real good purpose for miracles that happen in the Word of God. It's a very different kind of thing. Webster has a pretty good definition. Webster says an event or effect in the physical world deviating from the known laws of nature or transcending our knowledge of these laws, an extraordinary, anomalous, or abnormal event brought about by a superhuman agency. Was that your definition? You thought about it in your mind? Leopold said this, miracle is a work wrought by a divine power for a divine purpose by means beyond the reach of man. That's a little bit, I think, a little bit closer to it. You see, in the Scriptures, they don't use the word miracle. Now, we use the word miracle, but that's not a biblical word. They use three different words to talk about miracles. In the New Testament, the first word they use is dynamis. Dynamis is the root word to our word, what? Dynamite. That's the root word. It means power. That's why we call it dynamite, you know, instant power. So you have dynamis. The second word we use is the word teres. And T-E-R-A-S in English, teres means a wonder. It's called a wonder throughout Scripture because when you witness it, you're left with wonder. So that's why they use that word. And the third word is called Simeon. And Simeon is the word for sign. So you have signs and wonders. You see in Dynamis. And once in a while, miracles in the Bible are simply called ergon, works. Ergon of God, works of God. So you see these all the time. These become an extremely important thing. So I want to start by just looking in the book of Acts, chapter 2 and verse 22. Right in the birth of the church. Peter speaking. And in verse 22, Peter says this, "Men of Israel," he said, "listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God." Now, that's an interesting word, the word attested. I might be able to use a word would understand a little bit better. The word could be translated authenticated. That seems a little different to us than attested. Authenticated. Jesus the Nazarene was authenticated, see, by God to you and me, or to them, this audience. He says, a man attested to you by God with miracles, dunamis, wonders, teres, and signs, Simeon. They're all three there. He said, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you know yourselves. Now that tells you something. All of the miracles that Christ produced, of which John says, if I wrote them all down, the books of the world wouldn't be able to hold them. John writes down seven special ones in the Gospel of John, but he said he did it all the time. But it's the way that God decided to authenticate his son. So he decided that that's how I'll do it. And what's interesting, when you read the Gospels, you're going to find something out that's fascinating. The people who were the most enemies of Christ, the people who hated Christ the most, never denied his miracles. They couldn't, and they knew it. So remember, they finally came to the conclusion, look, he does unbelievably extraordinary things, but he does it by the power of Beelzebub. See, he has to do it that way. No one can do what he does. Remember, when Nicodemus came to see him in John 3 the first time, what did Nicodemus say? A member of the Sanhedrin. No one could do what you do unless God's behind it. You see, no one disputed it. It wasn't like, a lot of people didn't believe in miracles then. No, they believed in them. They just didn't want to believe in him, which is an interesting thing. Let's just say Christ did 1,000 miracles in his ministry. And remember, these are very unusual things. Water to wine, walking on water, feeding 5,000, the dead are raised, the blind see, the lame walk. Now think about this. He's done 1,000 of them. If you saw those, what do you think that would make you do? You think, it'd make you want to follow him. Nope. Not at all. Didn't create followers at all. Isn't that interesting? No, if you saw it, you see, if you saw it, you'd have to be a believer. No. They saw it, didn't make any difference. Kind of an interesting thought, because we think this would be a way to attest to get other people to come, is to show them some miracles, and then they'd believe in this. So you have God does miracles, Christ does miracles, the Spirit of God does miracles, and then after that, the servants of God we'll see can do miracles in the Bible. And by the way, and the evil agencies can do miracles in the Bible, especially in the tribulation period. Evil agencies can do miracles, but they always could. Remember the story of Moses in Egypt? Remember he put his staff down, and his staff turned into what? Serpent. So what Pharaoh's magicians do? They just drop their staff, they turn it into a serpent too. No, is that a miracle? I think so. That's a miracle because staffs aren't snakes. You know, it doesn't work like that. So there's some counterfeit miracles, obviously, in the Word of God as well. So now what I want to talk about is this idea of the periods of time. When you look for miracles in the Bible in abundance, you'll have some at creation. Maybe by the end of the night we'll get there. But then you have the Exodus. The Exodus is about 1450 B.C. That's the Exodus. And you know the miracles, the plagues on Egypt, I mean, there's a lot of miracles, the parting of the Red Sea, the feeding with manna. There's a period over 40 years there, and God's producing miracles for Israel. And by the way, think of this. Israel was God's people, right? Great. Okay. And in order to have them spared, what was the last plague that he put on them in Egypt? Angel of death. How do I escape it? Well, I have to see, if I put blood on the land, if I put blood on the head of my door, the angel of death will pass by. It's a symbolism of the blood of the lamb and all that stuff. So they did that, and they're leaving, about 2 million of them. And remember, they had seen the Nile turn red. They saw the frogs. They saw everything. Now a slave group of people is being able supernaturally to be taken out of Egypt, all by the power of God. You see, they were led by God. Behind them, they had God defending them. He parts the Red Seas. He drowns the Egyptians. So how do you think that should affect them as the people of God? It didn't. Not at all. It didn't affect them at all. They whined. They complained every day in the wilderness. They said, we should have stayed in Egypt. It was better to be enslaved than be brought out in this crazy wilderness and die. I mean, just on and on. Again, even showing with God's people, miracles don't really change you very much. You think it would if you experienced one, but not necessarily. So you have that period of time. Then after that, you don't have any for a long time. Hardly, I imagine just like today, an occasional idea of a miracle, but you don't really have it until Israel became so apostate. Remember, the northern 10 tribes were conquered by the Assyrians. The southern 10 tribes eventually get conquered by the Babylonians, and they were taken into captivity. But that's about 850 is when God starts showing up with, he's going to try to turn his people back with Elijah and Elisha. And they're miracle workers. They do real miracles. Didn't help. Israel stayed as carnal as they ever did. They went back into the Assyrian captivity, and then in 550 they end up in the Babylonian captivity. Elijah and Elisha couldn't really pull off changing the hearts of the people. Then, after the Babylonian captivity, there's really no miracles in the Word of God to speak of until Jesus. None. So you have the creation, you have the Exodus, you have their period of great apostasy with Elijah and Elisha, and then you have Jesus. That's a little over 2,000 years of recorded history, and it didn't make any difference. They're not like happening. Oh, they're happening all the time in the Bible. They're not. There are whole books in the Bible that have never a mention of anything miraculous. It's just not that way. It's just something we think is just always in there because we know those kind of stories. And with Jesus, everything about him is a miracle. How about his conception? I think that's a miracle, right? I mean, you know, virgins don't have children. Yeah, this one did. Think of the way it was attested to from the beginning on. You know, then you think of how Jesus is protected and preserved by God. And then when you think when his ministry starts, oh my. Once his ministry starts, everything starts. It's a really interesting part that I want you to think about with me, just for a moment. I want you to think about this with me. Go with me to Matthew, the book of Matthew. Matthew 4, 23. Now, what happened in the early part of Matthew? Do you remember? Do you know that context? Jesus had been baptized by John the Baptist, and then where'd he go? To the wilderness. Remember, he's tempted. He's tempted three times by Lucifer. So this is right in the very beginning of ministry for him. And what's interesting about it is you see him talking, and Jesus leaves Nazareth in 13 and settles in Capernaum. And it says then in verse 20, they immediately left their nets and they followed him. And are going from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in a boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their nets and their father and followed him. He's just starting his ministry. Now watch how he starts. And Jesus was going about in all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues. That makes sense. He said, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. Repent, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The same ministry John the Baptist had. Then what? Healing every kind of disease, every kind of sickness among the people. He just started healing. That's the first thing he does. He just starts healing people. Now, notice what happens to his reputation. And news about him spread into all Syria. And they brought to him all who were ill, taken with various diseases and pains, demoniacs, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And great multitudes followed him. So in the beginning, his miracles starts this way. He starts with miracles and he draws a crowd. And by the way, if you really do miracles, can you draw a crowd? You can draw a crowd if you only, even if you do fake miracles. Because in the United States, we have a lot of that going on. Lots of people love to go and watch that. But he draws it. That's how he starts the whole process. Now, why I find this so interesting is, go with me now to Matthew chapter 11. We go down the road a ways. And I want you to see something here. And I think you can sort of understand it, even can see yourself in this. Now, remember, starting in verse 2, I'm going to talk about John the Baptist. Did Jesus ever say what kind of man John the Baptist was? Yeah. No greater man ever born among women is greater than John. So John's a pretty special guy. Remember, he's the first prophet in 450 years since Malachi. He's the first prophet Israel has seen in 400 years, like 10 generations. And here comes a prophet on the scene. And John, remember, he made enemies, got himself thrown in prison. He ends up getting beheaded. But he's thrown in prison. It says when John, he said, now when John in prison heard of the works of Christ, that's what he was doing. His works are what? Miraculous. He sent word by his disciples. And he said to them, are you the expected one or should we look for someone else? No, that's not anybody saying that, is it? That's the prophet. And a man better than all the other men, probably in the world at the time. He's the man who baptized the Lord. And when he saw the Lord, when he baptized him, what'd he say? Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. What's going on here? Why is he questioning this? I think I know. John's in prison. He has been falsely accused. And he could lose his life there. He doesn't know that yet. And does Jesus a miracle worker? Yes? Where's mine? Where's mine? How could you do this to all these people, strangers, people you don't even know? And I'm John the Baptist. I'm the first prophet. I baptized you. I'm in prison. Are you the one or not? You can just see how John's mind works a lot like ours does. He says, I just don't understand this. I don't get what's going on here. I don't understand this. So I love what Jesus does. Jesus answered and said to him, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. Let me explain. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's enough. Wow. Notice what he said, John, God's authenticating me through all the miracles I'm doing. You ought to know better than that. See, what have you heard about me? What do you see? What is everyone talking about? All the things he can do, that's enough. You see, he didn't even show it the dignity of answering, yes, I'm the one. It's almost, this answer really means, John, you should know better. You should know better than that. This is what attests to me. And blessed is he who keeps from stumbling over me. Don't stumble over me here. Don't miss the point of why I'm here. So you can just see how something like this works in a case just like that. Now, what I find interesting about all this is that when it comes down to how God does miracles, and this was fascinating to me in the study, do you ever notice how miracles occur in Jesus especially? Does Jesus show power over nature? Yeah, the disciples, hey, how does the wind obey this guy? How do you just put your hand up and a storm stops? Nature, right? Secondly, does he show power over disease of any kind? Over and over and over and over again. He does. Does he show power over death? Yes. He raises the dead. That's what he said. Does he show power over the demons? Yes. And almost always, that includes the vast majority of all the miracles he does. Now, when I think of nature, disease, death, and demons, what are they all linked to? The fall. That all came about because of the fall. Did you ever think about this? In the Garden of Eden, when God walked with Adam and Eve, you think he was performing miracles? I don't. I don't think so at all. What? Why would he have to perform a miracle? The fact that God's walking with him in a garden could be pretty miraculous from our point of view, but there'd be no need. There's no disease. The world's not under a curse. There's no fault with nature. And once the demons are involved, they get involved, but that was through the fall of Satan and a third of the heavenly host that left with him. You see, in every one of these cases, the miracles that Jesus are doing is to authenticate. Now, this is important. I'm the one that can take all the consequences of the fall and make them right. All the consequences I can make right. You see, and by the way, what's the point of the cross? To make them right. You see, and once the cross and then the resurrection, which is a miracle we'll look at in detail sometime down the road here, once that's done, you see, what ends up happening? Like, you know the scriptures enough. What happens to the demonic world? It ends in the lake of fire, doesn't it? It'll be non-existent. What happens to nature? What happens to our planet? What happens to the universe? I think it says there's a new heaven, new earth. You see, there's a new heaven, new earth. Well, what happens in the heavenly state? There's no more sorrow, no more tears. There's no more suffering. There's no more disease. There's no more anything. You see, all because of the resurrection, death and resurrection of Christ. So many of his miracles are directly related to the consequences of the fall of the earth. And that's why he demonstrates this over and over and over and over again. You see, and that's what ends up happening. So he's relatively, in that sense, primarily focused on one particular type of thing. Now, one other thing I want to say before I look at another angle at it is, and I alluded to it earlier. What I've learned is that we often think that if people would see certain phenomena, they'd really come to understanding and believe like we do. I categorically don't believe that at all. I don't think that's ever been the case, and I don't think it ever will be the case. There are always skeptics. One of the things I've been reading over the last couple years is there's a whole lot of scientists now, a whole lot of them, in every field, astrophysics down to microbiology, all these guys. Some of them have converted, but all of them believe now in infinite design. And that's because their field has opened up so greatly now that they see things that they know never, ever could ever have just happened. They know that now. But it's interesting that a lot of their colleagues and friends, when they present the evidence, will say, I cannot refute that scientifically, but I would never believe it. You see, there's a determination, just like with Christ. You would have thought that the people that actually believed that he did all the things he did, and remember, no one's done anything for 500 years in Israel. And dead people are walking, blind people are seeing. And remember this, he heals a blind man, and the Pharisees know he heals him because he talks to them, he sees fine, and what are they upset about? He can't do that on Sunday. You can't do that. Wait, he did that. Who can do this? You see, that's an amazing thing that you see happen over and over again. And we come up with all kinds of just crazy ideas. You know the theory behind, the Big Bang Theory has kind of won the day for now. And there's so many fascinating things happening in astronomy, it's just beyond belief. But it is still kind of an overwhelming thought. When you start getting an idea how big the universe is, somewhere about a tenth of the way into it, you've lost sight, you don't even know what that means. It's so big, it's so infinite to us, we can't even get our head around it. Billions and billions of galaxies. With billions and billions, I mean, it just goes on and on and on and on. And all of it, and one guy wrote this, and I thought it was interesting. They said, what did this look like when it started? And he said, well, I'm pretty sure it looks just like the period at the end of this sentence. That's how infinitely small it was. And now the entire universe all came from that. And it's like, wow. You know? And the reason for it is they know by the way everything's moving away from a spot that there had to be just a spot. Now, we know God spoke it into existence and started moving from that spot. But that's the way he did it. Other astrophysicists now are now saying, well, I know what we thought was true isn't true anymore. So here's what we believe now. We're scientists. We believe there are millions, if not billions of billions, of parallel universes. That means we're in one universe, but there's billions of other universes. Now you'd say, well, why would you come up with that? Well, I can increase my odds. You see, if there were a billion universes that produced the planet like Earth, and one out of the billion of universes did, see, it still could have happened that way. By the way, it doesn't even answer the question. Where would billions of universes come from? Wouldn't they all start on their own? But these are top scientists. These are people like Hawking talking about it. That's what he said. Billions of universes. Why I'm telling you that is, when man doesn't believe, it's not about lack of evidence. It's not about that. I do not wish or want to believe in God. I'm not going to believe in him. And it doesn't matter what you show him. You see, it's an interesting thing because there's several books written now about how atheism and agnosticism is in steep decline in the world right now. And it's not in decline because of Muslims or Christians or no. It's in decline because of scientists. The scientists are putting it in decline. And these are men that say, I only believe in science. You see, they've chosen not to believe. And so the same thing happens with miracles. When I was at Pitt, one of my majors was philosophy. And so we took a course on the British empiricist. And what ended up happening with David Hume, brilliant Scottish empiricist. Do you know what an empiricist is? Okay. An empiricist believes that if you're not in the woods and a tree falls, it didn't make any noise. An empiricist believes that when you close the door of a room, it doesn't exist. The only thing you can validate as existing is something you experience. That's kind of the heart of it. I know, it seems like, well, it seems ridiculous to me. And so you can't say, well, what if we put a microphone in the woods? Well, then you're there. It's only when you're not there. I mean, that's the kind of stuff. But Hume wrote an essay on miracles. And for a couple hundred years, even when I was at Pitt, the professors would teach Hume as an ironclad statement that miracles can't happen. He proved it. Now, I'll reduce it to the simplest thing I can possibly reduce it to. It's an interesting, and a lot of guys have written hundreds of pages on it. But Hume would say this. Premise one, the only thing that exists is natural law. That's all there ever has been, ever will be, is natural law. And secondly, all witnesses that say they saw a miracle are not credible. Okay, all witnesses who, so, now think these are his premises. All that exists is natural law, and anyone who says they experienced a miracle is not credible. Therefore, miracles can't exist. Well, of course, how circular can your argument be? That's a circular argument. The only thing that exists is natural law. Did he prove that? No. No proof of that. You can't prove that. And anyone who said they hadn't experienced the miracle is not reliable. What's ironic with him, think about this, ironic with him, one of his closest friends, brilliant philosopher, had such a spinal injury that for about 15, 20 years he couldn't walk hardly at all and was in a whole lot of pain. And he met up with a Lutheran pastor, and he got healed by this guy. And you know what Hume responded with? He never really had a problem. It was all psychosomatic. See, I don't care who you are. You're not credible. Because by definition, no one who said they experienced a miracle could be credible, by my definition. And that lasted for a couple hundred years. That just proves miracles couldn't exist. Well, it doesn't prove that at all. It just proves when man doesn't want to believe, he's not going to. That's just the way man is. By the way, think of a deist like Jefferson. You know, Thomas Jefferson, founder of our country. Anyone ever read a Jeffersonian Bible? He has a Jeffersonian Bible. You can probably buy one now. What'd Jefferson do? He's a deist. Everything, in especially New Testament, everything that was supernatural or miraculous, he just cut out of his Bible and said, none of that's true. None of that part's true. Jesus is a wonderful man. Now think of that. Someone as smart as Jefferson. Jesus is a wonderful man. Well, in the Bible, he claims to be God. He said, I'm God incarnate. You've seen the Father, you assume me. He's a lunatic. You can't say he's a wonderful man. He claims to be God. You see what I mean? But Jefferson, he did that. He thought, well, you have to take that out of the Bible because that's what he chose to do. So we end up seeing this, the way this works. So I want to generally start out tonight and just start talking about a couple things early. One is this. I want you to think about how miraculous, in a sense, and I'm not saying it was a direct miracle, but it's certainly an indirect one, is the Bible. I mean, there isn't anything in the world remotely close ever written by anybody. Okay, the Bible is a single book that was written over 1,500 years. That's how long it took to write it, 1,500 years. So imagine a book being started today, you see, something like that. And it started itself like in 700. That's when they started writing. We're finishing it up today. Then think about this. It's written by every kind of person imaginable. It has 40 different authors. So there's 40 different people that lived in completely different times. Some of them were shepherds and some of them were kings. And you see, they were all different people, highly educated, no education. And they write one book. That's an amazing thing. There's really nothing like it. In most religious literature, you see, you always have one guy who said, God gave me a vision, I wrote a book. But you don't have God giving 40 guys visions over 1,500 years to write one book. So you have Muhammad, he got it that way. Joseph Smith, he got it that way. You know, I'll write you, and that's like the word of God. But you never see that with the Bible at any sense. It's unbelievably accurate. In fact, so much of the skepticism about the accuracy of the Bible, I mean, tons of, especially archaeologically, the Bible's claims. I mean, up until 1900, there wasn't a decent archaeologist in the world that believed the Hittite Empire ever even existed. It clearly did not. The Bible's clearly in error. Then they find the Hittite Empire, and they say, well, it's just the way. It just goes on and on like this. You read books on this, and you just see, wow, there's a lot of accuracy in this. Then you have its harmony. I mean, I'll read out of Genesis, and I'll support it by reading the Gospels or reading Hebrews or something to you. These books are, you know, 1,000 years apart, 1,200, and I'm using one to convert to the other because having studied from Genesis to Revelation, it has a clear theme. And it should be complete nonsense when people write something like this. It's been preserved in a most unique way. You know, whether you look at papyri or all the evidence, especially the New Testament type of stuff, it's just an amazing book that way. Studies have proven that. You've heard the Dead Sea Scrolls. How miraculous are the Dead Sea Scrolls? Well, it's amazing. Why is the Dead Sea Scrolls amazing? Jewish copyists, when they copied an edition of the scripture they had, the Torah, the Old Testament, or a book, when they did it, when they finished and after they studied it, and others looked at it too, they burned their copy. They never preserved them. They burned it. And then when that one got so old, they burned it. So the oldest copy of the Old Testament we have until the Dead Sea Scrolls, oldest copy, 800 AD, 800 years after Christ. That's the oldest one that exists. Then they find the Dead Sea Scrolls. So they're able to take the biblical parts of the Dead Sea Scrolls from the Essenes and compare it to the one from 800 AD. Virtually identical. How do you preserve something that long with that many times being copied hundreds and hundreds of times? And maybe more importantly, and I can attest to this, and I think you can too, is look at the abiding power of the Word of God and what it does in people's lives. It's the most copied book in the world. It's worldwide distribution. I mean, it's just an amazing thing. I would contend it's a miracle in and of itself. So now what I want to do is I want to go to Genesis 1, the first miracle. So it starts out and it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And then God spoke and said, let there be light, and there was light. This is the creation account. Now, this is an account given to the nation Israel by Moses after they had come out of 400 years of captivity. You see, so this book has a context to it. This book is to inform all these Jewish people from the beginning of God's creation till now, what are the events that had happened, so that they would know. There's a tremendously well-done book written on Genesis. And it was written by two Dallas Seminary Hebrew scholars, and it's called In the Beginning We Misunderstood. And what they did is they just dealt with the Hebrew text and said, Moses is informing this whole story to Jewish slaves, and he's using a lot of terminology that's Egyptian. He's using Egyptian terminology to help them understand. Now, up until that book, the big fight, as you probably heard it and hear about it all the time, the big fight, which is not answered in the Bible, is always the same. Is this a young earth or an old earth? And I'm not going to offend anybody tonight. I'm tired of fighting over that. But the whole point is people act like, no, that's the most... What they say, there's no answer to that in these passages. It's not an answer to this. And so there are people who believe in young... So my official view, in case you want to argue later, is I'm agnostic about this. Okay? I am, because it doesn't matter. The key is that God created everything out of nothing. Is Adam real? You see, those are all things I believe with all my heart. But this whole idea of creation, I'll give you an idea of how hard this is to do. It says right there in verse 2, and the earth was formless and void. God created it, and it's formless and void. Right? That look clear to you? That's Hebrew. Wohu to bohu. The earth was wohu to bohu. All right. Hold your place there. Go with me to Isaiah. Isaiah, 700 years before Christ. Isaiah 45. Okay, verse 18. Isaiah the prophet writing under the inspiration from God. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens. He is the God who formed the earth and he made it. He established it. And he did not create it, wohu to bohu. The exact same Hebrew words. Exactly. Says a waste place. Now it says in Genesis, and the earth was wohu to bohu when God created it. But Isaiah says God didn't create it wohu to bohu. Wow. What's that mean? I mean, it just means it's not as clear as you might think it is. See, guys like Donald Gray Barnhouse and people like that started a theory, what was called the gap view of creation. And what they viewed was, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and that was the original creation of everything. Then there's a gap, and the earth became wohu to bohu. And you say, well, why would the earth become wohu to bohu? He would liken it back to the fall of Satan. When Satan fell from heaven, and this was his planet, remember, he's called the prince of this world, God then laid waste to this planet. See, that's the whole argument. I'm not supporting it or not supporting it. I'm just saying that's the way it works. And he said, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving on the surface of the waters. That word moving, that's the word of a hen sitting on her eggs. brooding. What's the Spirit of God doing? He's warming it. Was there ever an ice age? See, I'm just throwing stuff out. My point is, though, that the key to this is God created this. He created everything. You see, from that point of view, that's absolutely imperative. Now, I want to show you some verses and bring it to light just a couple unique things here. I want you to go with me to Psalm 104. Psalm 104. Now, when you read this psalm, it's an interesting psalm. There's so much more about creation, but remember, this is poetry. The psalmist is writing as a poet writes. He's not writing didactic literature or anything like that, not narrative. He says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord, my God, you are very great." He says, you are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out the heavens like a tent curtain. He lays beams in his upper chambers and in his waters, and he makes clouds his chariot, and he walks upon the wings of the wind, and he makes the wind his messengers, flaming fire his ministers. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. And he said, you did cover the deep with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. Verse 10, he brings forth springs and all that. And then he says, verse 19, he made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of the setting. He said, you did appoint darkness and it becomes night. And then verse 24, O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions. There is a sea, great and broad, in which the swarms are without number, animals both small and great. There are ships that move along it. And as you read through this psalm, you keep getting an idea, and you see this all through the Old Testament, that God talks a lot about water. About the Creator, all about water. It's about water. Now, does that mean anything to us? It's starting to. See, years ago, when you used to hear things like Carl Sagan saying, well, you know, there are billions and billions and billions of galaxies and billions of stars in each one, and there are billions upon billions upon billions of Earths just like ours. And we just said, I don't know, makes sense to me. You know what astrophysicists say now? It's very unlikely there'll be one other Earth in the universe. Very unlikely. These are astrophysicists. These aren't guys who are believers. No, they're just saying this. And they gave tons of reasoning. It's fascinating reading. But one of the things they talk about that I find so interesting is how unique the Earth is. You know, it's so unique. Just a few things. The size of the Earth is virtually perfect. For what? For us to live. If it weren't this way, there'd be no life here. Exactly the size. I'll give you an example. It was slightly bigger, just slightly, there'd be no life. The examples they use, take something like, they use as an example something like methane and ammonia. Has a molecular weight of 16 and 17 on a molecular weight chart. They said if the Earth were bigger, the methane and ammonia would not rise in the atmosphere. It would stay near the surface, and we'd all be dead. All of us. All life would die. If it was just a little bit bigger, if it was a little bit smaller, then the water vapor molecular weight is 18. It's just 16, 17, 18. But the trouble is, it wouldn't stay, if it was smaller, close enough to the Earth to breathe, and it would all go into the upper atmosphere and we'll all die. It has to be exact size that it is. Then you start talking about water, and you see this over and over again. I don't know if you realize how unusual it is. Do you know that gas is less dense than a solid? Do you know that? A gas is less dense than a solid, right? And a gas is less dense than a liquid. A liquid is less dense than a solid. We know this, right? Okay. Now, what's interesting is that's true of everything except water. It's not true of water. Okay? Water will get denser and denser, and it'll go from a liquid into a solid. But something happens to it. It gets denser and denser until it reaches a temperature of 39.2 degrees. Now remember, freezing's what? 32. At 39.2, water changes its properties. And it becomes less dense than water. Hence, where do you find ice? At the bottom or at the top? At the top. How does it float? It's less dense. Anything that's less dense than water floats on water. You see how this works? It's less dense. So that ends up happening. It's less dense. So if, and they said, well, they figured out, why is this the case? Because water molecule has two hydrogens and one oxygen, and they bond at a, I think it's 104.5 degrees in Vs, not the way the molecular structure usually is for anything. That creates excessive mass. And that excessive mass allows it to be have air within it in the solid, and therefore it floats. Now, if it didn't do that, everything would freeze from the bottom up, and all the life in the oceans or the rivers would die. You can't, it has to float on top. Now, these are guys just finding this out in probably the last 50 years on something like this and talking about how it works. It becomes lighter. Water has a high boiling point. It can dissolve all so many different things in it. It's just the way it works. They're saying without this kind of water phenomenon, there's no life. Then it takes just something like, this just takes something like the rotation of the Earth. I didn't even realize this. Rotation of the Earth. How long does it take the Earth to rotate? 24 hours, right? I hope you know that. You know, because that sun, it's not going around us. We're rotating. All right? It rotates. If it rotated a little bit slower or a little bit faster, there's no life on Earth. There is no life. The reason is, if it went slower, then the nights would be much, much longer. The temperature difference between night and day would have an enormous effect on the Earth. So it has to rotate at about 24 hours at a time, or there's no life. The other thing that it says that's kind of interesting is that this whole idea of the its rotation is that if it wasn't tilted, what's the tilt of the Earth? See, come on, you guys went to school. 23, right? 23. It's tilted on its axis, not like this. It's like this. But if it wasn't like this, if it was, that's why we have seasons, because of the tilt. Now, there are probably, a guy like Ross has said there's probably 250 items like this, that without all 250 being precisely and exactly what they are, there's no life. So now they're getting more and more that way and say it's very unlikely we'll see this. Like there could be no life here, but we're fortunate because we have a planet in our solar system like Jupiter. Why would that make any difference? So you think about that? What I'm trying to show you is how tremendous this design is. Jupiter, 118 times the mass we have. If there was no Jupiter, we would have been bombarded out of existence with asteroids and comets a long, long time ago. Jupiter absorbs them for us. I mean, it's just this kind of stuff just goes on and on and on. And so the point is to me is that all these kind of things have such an effect on us. You know, the perfection of all this. And it's fascinating reading. And all of it's not coming from us. All of this is coming from science. And so what I'm saying is, the creation is perfection. You see, it's a perfect creation. And what everyone thought, it just happens by happenstance. Remember, the whole idea for all this was if you have enough time and chance, everything can happen. And ever since the 1970s with mathematicians and computers, they've said, what? Not enough time. So remember, only 25, 30 years ago, the whole creation was thought to be a couple billion years by science. And now it's 14 billion years by science. And now another scientist has just come out in Europe and said, I think it's a lot less than 14 billion. And he's trying to prove it. Why? Why do we want 14 billion? So that we have enough time that all this happens by chance. See, and once you hear there are billions, well, you think that's the way it has to work. But even Stephen Hawking now said, well, there are billions of universes. And in one of them, it just happened to happen. Like, come on. See, you'll do anything other than believe a miracle. Anything. You'll come up with, and you'll think irrational. You see, you think irrational. I finished a book not long ago, and I'm trying to remember the author's name. I've had Matt read it. But there's a book out by a scientist, and it's called Believing is Seeing. And this is a phenomenal scientist, phenomenal. And he talks about his atheistic scientific roots, all the things he's accomplished, taught at Harvard, all, I mean, just, and what he came away with the conclusion is, there's a God. And there's no question in his mind. But he said what really changed him was, he said, I studied every world religion in great detail. There's only one that's true. Amazing. So he's a Christian now. You see? But his approach is so scientific, I think if you ever read it, you'd be amazed at what he says. You know, it's just, that's the way it works. And my point is, even when God does miracles that all of us can see, well, if you don't want a part of God, you'll try and explain it away and say, I don't believe it. You see, I don't believe it. Miracles don't convince people to believe. You see, it doesn't. Some people who already believe could be, you know, strengthened by a miracle. You see, you could. But the point of it is, to think that that's the way an unbeliever could become a believer, it's not. You see, the miracles of Jesus was used to authenticate Jesus. But that believing Jesus was a miracle worker won't put anyone in heaven. You have to believe what Jesus said. You see, he spoke. And how many times did you read in the New Testament the masses saying, no one spoke like him? No one. No rabbi, nobody, no member, no one ever spoke like that. That's true, because he's the Son of God. He speaks differently, but he uses the miracles to authenticate. You see, I mean, just think the way the books are put together. Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is what? Sermon on the Mount. The phenomenal teaching of what the kingdom of heaven should look like on earth. So what's 8 and 9? Two chapters of what? Miracles. To authenticate what he said in 5, 6, and 7. See, that's the way this whole thing works. It becomes a redundant phrase that goes on and on. One more passage I want to look at. Well, first I want to look at Hebrews. I'll just read this one to you. Chapter 11, verse 3. What ends up happening here is that he says, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of the things which are visible. Notice what the writer says. Nothing that was made came from other things that were made it look like that. It all came on the basis of the word of God. He spoke, it's all here. Now, I want to go to Genesis chapter 5. And if you study the Bible enough and you read Genesis 5, you think the point of it is that they want to point, that Moses wants to point out how long people lived then. You know, people just lived so long. No, that's not the point of the chapter. The point of the chapter is at the end of all those verses. And it's called the And He Died chapter. And he died, and he died, and he died, and he died. What did God tell Moses? Adam? The day you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that day you will surely die. He died spiritually, and then 900 years he died physically. That's the death chapter. And we're going along and we're reading this and we're seeing that, and they died and they died and they died. And then in verse 21, it says, and Enoch lived 65 years and he became the father of Methuselah. Now, Methuselah is pretty famous because he lived 969. So he was the oldest guy in the chapter. But listen to this. Then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. And he had other sons and daughters. So how long did Enoch walk with God? At least 300 years. It's a pretty long time. By the way, when you read in the Garden of Eden, who walked with God? Adam. Man's designed to be created by God to walk with God. Now the first guy who really walks with God shows up. It's Enoch. He walks with God for 300 years. Now, I don't know how long Adam was in the garden before he sinned. I don't know that. But I'm guessing it's probably not 300 years. So it says, then Enoch walked with God 300 years after he became the father of Methuselah. He had other sons and daughters. So all the days of Enoch were 365 years. So he's 365. Then it says this, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Wow. Notice the phrase that's not there. And he died. He didn't die. God took him. Wow. He walked with God. He pleased God so much that he never died. Now, this might be one of the few things that you and I potentially could have in common with a man as great as Enoch. If you and I happen to be here when the church is raptured, guess what they'll write about all of us? And they were not. Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15, clear, we'll all be changed in the twinkling of an eye, the sound of the trump, changed. But Enoch did this way back when. And you really have to understand that what's happening in this particular time is man is falling into deeper, deeper and deeper corruption. Unbelievable corruption. You see, it's an amazing thing that happens. Man gets really bad. And then in Genesis 6, daughters of man and the sons of God cohabitating create way more evil in the world than ever existed. And it says, and God regretted creating man. And so what God ended up doing was he judged them all. And so you have the story of Noah. It's an amazing story, but Noah, and God spares 8 people, 4 men and 4 women, and all the rest die. By the way, the estimation a lot of guys have, there was probably about 1 million people on the planet at that time. So a lot of people died, which tells you what? What God thinks of sin. You see, when you understand that, because we say, that's an unbelievable tragedy, that judgment of pales comparison to what happened on the cross. See, if they died because of their sin, what was it like for Jesus to die because of everybody's sin for all time? See, it's a magnitude that's almost beyond belief. And so then Noah and his family, and by the way, did you ever, I wondered this. God can do anything supernaturally he wants to. We'll call that a miracle, right? Okay. So he tells Noah what's going to happen. Then he tells a man who's never been to the water to build an ark, right? And then how long did he build it? 100 years on solid land among other mocking people, and he built it. Now, why didn't God just create an ark? A miracle. Step back. There it is. Put the hand on it. He doesn't. You see, there's no miracle in that sense for Noah. A lot of sweat. You see, an awful lot of work. But it tells you God interacts with us in such a variety of ways. And only in his infinite wisdom, you see, only in his infinite wisdom can you ever try to understand, but you have to trust God, how he makes decisions of when he does miracles or not. You see, this idea you expect your miracle, you should get, this is nonsense. It's never been like that. It never will be like that. Even the most prolific miracle worker of all, Jesus Christ. Remember the man at the pool of Bethesda? Remember that man, right? You know, poor guy can't move around. He crawls around and he said, you know, when an angel comes and stirs the water, which is probably not true. It's probably just part of a great tradition. You know, I don't think God would mock people like that. But when he does, no one throws me in. I just need someone to throw me in because the first one in gets healed and the rest of us have to wait till the next time. So Jesus, right, get up, pick up your pallet and go. That's incredible, right? What about the other hundreds upon hundreds of people that were at the pool of Bethesda? What did they get? Nothing. There's no miracle for them. See, Jesus does it. It's not like, no, come on, I'll get her. I'll do it to everybody. He didn't do it. So the idea of questioning whether or not, you know, I didn't get my miracle is probably not a real good question. The trust in God is the issue here. So can God do anything? Yes. We'll see that some of the things he does are really extraordinary. But why wouldn't they be? See, this whole idea that God has not relegated the natural law, why would he be? Here's one thing wonderful about natural laws. God created them. You see, you say, well, look at gravity. I mean, look, just think what it'd be like without gravity. Well, we wouldn't be. We'd be floating somewhere, probably in deep space, I don't know. But the point of it is, all the natural laws are things God created. For every action, there's an equal and opposite. This is all God's law. Natural laws aren't natural. Natural laws are creation of God. Now, I create the law. Is it possible that I can violate that law anytime I want? I think so. You see, that you're not restricted by your creation. You see, that's not the way it's ever worked. And so consequently, for most of history, for almost all people, there weren't many miracles at all. That's why they're called miracles. And we start living in a day and age now when we're starting to think you need to expect your miracle. And something I'll address here in the future is there are so many teachers, especially in America out there, the faith movement that says the power of the miracle isn't God. You are. You see, you are. If you have enough faith, you can get any miracle you want. You have to have enough faith. Hence, if you don't get it, it's because you didn't have enough faith. Now, you can see what this is like. I mean, this is say I become terribly ill, just terrible. And I was in that system, and I'm dying. My wife is going to be just praying her heart out for me to live. I think. Okay? But I think. Now, I die. How is she going to feel? You say, well, that probably doesn't happen. I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen here. I saw a man die, and people blamed his wife for not having enough faith to have him live. See, there's dangerous stuff like that, you don't? I mean, Paul Yonggi Cho had the biggest church in the world, 200,000 people in Seoul, Korea. And he made this statement, I used to carry it in my wallet. Jesus Christ is the slave of my lips. Biggest church in the world. He's the slave of my lips. I speak it, he has to do it. Boy, that's dangerous stuff. I mean, that's really dangerous stuff. I understand why we'd love it. I understand why we'd want it. But it's really, really not good. So next time we'll go at it from a little bit different angle, if you come back. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time together, just an introduction in the beginning of miracles. It's such a huge subject. There is so much to it. It has such an impact. And all of us think about it from time to time, especially when we are pouring out our heart to you about a concern that we have. Father, I pray by the end of the study, we have a clear understanding of the miracle in such a way that we'll pray for it with all our heart. But just as Jesus Christ said in the Garden of Gethsemane, nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.